Turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2. Today I will be speaking on the letter to the third of the seven churches of Revelation. The entire book is addressed to those churches, but there are particular letters to each of them. The book of Revelation speaks of those things that John had seen, the things which are presumably what he had not seen, but still were, and things that would be. In the first chapter, we see Christ walking among the churches, holds their messengers in his hand. They are his messages. They are his messengers. And the churches are his. Pergamos, and we're going to read this account in just a moment, but Pergamos is now known as Bergama in Turkey. It's situated about 50 miles north of where Smyrna is located. It is a very popular archaeological site. It contains extensive Roman and Greek ruins. There's a museum there with a great collection of artifacts that date from before the Greek and Roman period. The city of Pergama supposedly invented parchment. The Greeks called it pergamene. There was a huge library at Pergamos. Mark Antony gave the library to Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt, and she moved it lock, stock, and barrel to Alexandria, where it was destroyed by the Muslims. And as someone who is somewhat interested in scholarship, I mourn every time I think about that, those ancient, priceless treasures. But I also have an idea that God had a purpose in it, and probably a great many of the pagan witchcraft and knowledge of the ancient world, it might just as well probably have been committed to the flames. But still, from a scholarly viewpoint, it was a tragedy. They grow cotton and grapes and export Islamic Marxist revolution. The population is about 50,000. It's been the center of a number of insurrections against the government of Turkey. There is a tiny, tiny minority of people there who are called Christians, and I suppose they are of the Greek Orthodox persuasion. You can find a tour guide on the internet. There are several of them, but one of them that I looked at had this paragraph concerning Pergamum. The religious life of Pergamum has been subject of much research by scholars and historians. Three specific threads appear to be visible. First, the association with the worship of snakes and the handling of reptiles in antiquity appears to be valid. Snake or reptile worship. Other early signs of the worship of Dionysus, the god of vegetation, also appears to be well accepted. Later, the worship of Aesculapius, god of healing, emerged. And the serpent became the symbol of healing, as it also became the symbol of wisdom. A Pergamene coin shows the Emperor Caracalla standing spear in hand before a great serpent twined around a bending sapling. A serpent in a bending sapling. Christians must have found the cult of the God of healing and his serpent-infested temple particularly revolting. The altar of Zeus, built by Eumenes II to commemorate the victory of Attalus I over Gallic invaders, had striking pagan scenes on the frieze. That altar was carried off to Germany many years ago, and Turkey is still suing to try to get it back. The gods of Olympus were represented as giants with serpent-like tails. Zeus was called a savior, thus from the tour guide. Just outside Bergama is Asclepion. It's believed that this city was built in the name of the god of health and medicine, and has existed since 4 centuries before Christ. It contains premises such as a small theater with a capacity of about 3,500 people, and people used to spend all day at the theater, according to ancient histories. There are also rooms where the patients were cured by the sound of water and music there in the temple and in the library. Here the dreams of the patients were analyzed by their doctors 2,000 years before Freud invented it for the modern world. One of the ancient personalities associated with this city was the physician Galen, who practiced medicine there in the 2nd century A.D. Thus, a little bit about Pergamos. But let's read the inspired account of John the Apostle. The 2nd chapter of Revelation, beginning with verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So thou hast thou also them that held the doctrine, that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. As I said last week, the book of Revelation can be a difficult book, for it's a book of prophecies, and the figures sometimes are obscure. But a blessing has been promised to those who read and hear. I described the various schools of interpretation. You can find the first 2 sermons on sermon audio. I mentioned this again. I'm not going to mention this every Sunday, but at the bottom of the bulletin is the address for sermon audio. And if you type that link in, if you type it correctly, then it will come up the page for the church site with a list of the sermons, the recent sermons, and you can also find older sermons there. Revelation is not written for our curiosity, but written for our faith, as all Scripture is. It speaks of real things as seen from heaven, things that are going on all the time that we know nothing about. But this book tells us about them because they are spiritual things. They are presented to us in figures and in images. But all the events are directed from heaven, and all the personalities and persona of the book are all directed and controlled from heaven, even the foulest of the enemies of the church. We recognize in these churches good things, some of them bad things, just as they are today. I think they represent the churches of all ages. Not that they represent ages in which a certain kind of church prevails, but I think they represent the kind of churches that are found everywhere throughout the world, throughout the age of the church. There are warnings, there are instructions, and there are promises. For Christ is the Lord of all the churches. The message to the angels are to the pastors and the overseers of the churches. And the seven lamps are the perfection of the work of the Spirit of God in the world. But let us look at the message to the church at Pergamos, which we read a moment ago. And I would note three things this morning. Number one, the troubles and sins of the church of Pergamos. Two, the virtues of the church at Pergamos. And three, the solemn warnings and the promises to the church at Pergamos. First of all, the troubles and sins of the church at Pergamos. As in each of the churches, there is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of the descriptions is different from the other ones. In the message to the church at Pergamos, Christ is described as one who bears a sharp sword with two edges. It is the sword of his mouth, both the scripture and the decree. For man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the Bible, we have his revealed will. We do not always know his decree or his hidden will. But both direct the paths of men, and they have to be considered in the church. And we pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, the complaint that he has against the churches, the one who holds their very life in his hands, he who is the eternal Word of God and speaks to the church as the Word of God, and by his providence brings forth all his will. Just because a church rejects the rule of Christ does not mean that Christ ceases to be their Lord. Israel rejected God from being their king, but God did not resign the position. He gave them a king, and he continued to send his prophets and chasten them sorely before rejecting them. And then he preserved a remnant. And so it is with the churches of Revelation. Some of them you would not want to be a member of if there were such a church in town. For the marks of the true church would be so faint as to be indiscernible. But that does not mean that God does not remember their fathers, and God does not remember the claims of his covenant and brings upon them chastening and trials. God is faithful. As we saw when we read in that great psalm for a reading, we're to say among the heathen, God reigns. Just because the heathen do not accept him doesn't mean that he says, oh, well, I guess I'll give up then. No, he's going to rule in the world, and the Lord Jesus is going to rule among that which is called his church. And often not to their pleasure. They dwelt where Satan's seat was. As we pointed out above, there were great institutions of idolatry and witchcraft, wickedness found at Pergamos. The worship of a serpent in a tree comes pretty close to devil worship if it does not hit it head on. One of the church's members, a martyr by the name of Antipas, is mentioned, who shed his blood because of the name of Christ. Evidently, right in the premises of one of these temples. What a great name is given to him. The Lord Jesus said of Antipas, "He is my faithful martyr." And that name has been preserved in all the ages of the church. Here we are, thousands of years later, and we read the name of Christ's faithful martyr. We know nothing else about him. But God does. For he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And Antipas will come from the dead at the resurrection of the dead, and is even now with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection of the body. They followed the doctrine of Balaam. Now, this was not Baal worship. There's a distinction there. Balaam was a false prophet. He was hired by Balak, the king of the Moabites, to curse the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. When God would not allow him to curse the Israelites, Balaam, the false prophet, advised the king of Moab to send idolatrous women into the camp of Israel to seduce the men into fornication and idolatry. That's what eating meats offered to idols indicates, that they partook of the idolatry of the Moabites. And the wrath of God came upon them, and thousands of them were slain by the plague. And the plague did not cease until Phinehas, the son of the high priest, took a sword and slew one of the chief culprits. And then it ceased. Balaam himself, after Joshua had led the Israelitish armies into Canaan, they came to Balaam's house and they destroyed it and killed him with the sword. The man of Israel was killed with a javelin. But the point is that wrath came upon them. It was known as the sin of Baal Peor and brought plagues upon Israel. Thousands died. Fornication and other sexual sins are always associated with idolatry. It is not at all uncommon when men turn aside from the faith or women turn aside from the faith that they become ensnared in sexual sin. For unfaithfulness to God very often means the loosening of moral ties. For people who will not keep their covenant with God are unlikely to keep their covenants with one another. And therefore, fornication, adultery, and other sexual sins in the Scripture become symbols for idolatry. And there was evidently some of this in the church at Pergamos. And worse, it was tolerated by the church. Or at least that seems to be the implication. You had them there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. For the temptation for the world, or for the temptation for the people of God, in the midst of a wicked, idolatrous society such as the one you and I live in, the temptation is to become syncretists. That is, to merge the religious philosophies. And very often there is a dulling of the edge of Christian morality. A softness enters in. And we begin to tolerate that which is hateful in the eyes of God. And so it was at Pergamos. Not only that, but they followed the sins of Nicolaitans, which is also present at Ephesus. I spoke of this 2 weeks ago. And there was more acceptance of this error than there was at Ephesus. The ancients said that these were the people who wanted to combine emperor worship with the gospel. And there, of course, was a very ancient shrine to the emperors in the Roman era, and would have affected the church at Pergamos. The cult was very strong there, the cult of emperor worship. Because when an emperor died at Rome, the first action of the Senate after he died was to enshrine him among the gods of the Romans. And incense was offered to him. Many a Christian in the ancient church suffered death because he would not offer the pinch of incense to the emperor or to the genius of Rome, as they said. The cult was very strong, and it would be a temptation to give the glory of God to the human ruler. This spirit, if not by name, is very much around today. It is a very old error. It is manifested by those who look to the state as the source of every need. You can look to the state for every want and every need and petition the state, but you cannot pray in school, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's emperor worship. And God is a jealous God and hates these workers of iniquity. He will not give His glory to another. So these were the sins that crept into the church of Pergamos. And God and the Lord Jesus Christ meets them head on. But there were virtues of the church at Pergamos. It's not a wholly black picture. God is not unrighteous to forget the good things that He finds in His people. After the writer of Hebrews warns against being an unfruitful field that brings forth thistles and thorns, he says, "But I expect better things of you. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." There were good things among them, and there were good things among the church at Pergamos. And he mentions two of these things, which are highly commendable. Number one, he said, "You have not denied my faith." Verse number 13. "You have not denied my faith." They confessed the truth concerning Christ. It is true that there were works in Pergamos that were an implicit denial of faith. And we are called to do everything to the glory of God, and we must get rid of everything that is an implicit denial of faith as we become aware of them. And our lives are brought into conformity to Jesus Christ. But it is not uncommon that the church has within it those who, by their works, contradict what they profess. But it's still good to profess. In all of Paul's letter to the churches, He showed those things that are contrary to faith and urges them to bring their behavior into line with their confession. Christians always confess better than they do. This ought not to be, but it still is. The disconnect is because of ignorance or because of weakness, because of indwelling sin, the influence of others. So many things that lie along the path that would seduce us away from the pure truth and righteousness of Jesus Christ. But confession is important in spite of somewhat the disconnect at times. For Satan will gain advantage over you, and Satan will use your inconsistency to make you doubt your confession and to make others doubt your confession. Christ called you to put off the old and put on the new. And in the meantime, while you're doing that, the devil will say to you, well, look there, see? How could you be a Christian and have that in your heart? And so you and I are to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, confessing both the perfections of Christ and the imperfections of our present state. For confession of sin is a part of our confession of faith. So we're to hold fast the faith. As we read in our catechism this morning, that sin entered the world through the sin of our first parents. And only through the blood of Jesus Christ do we find forgiveness of our sins, and only by the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification and ultimately in the resurrection from the dead will we finally be free from sin. We believe in perfection, but perfection is the work of Christ. Perfection is in Christ, and we find our perfection in Him. And so it was good that Pergamos had not denied the faith, even though there was inconsistencies there. Not only had they not denied the Lord's faith, and I think the word is interesting there, he said, you have not denied my faith. The faith is the Lord's faith. It is his gift, it is his work, it is with respect to his person. And it's important that my faith be his faith. The other thing that they had is they had not denied the name of Christ. They were not ashamed to be called Christians in a time and in a place where it may have been deadly to be called Christians. The name of Christ was an offense to the ancient world, just as it is to the modern world. Some use the name which are unworthy of the name, and that's granted. There are churches called Christian who are unworthy of the name. The name is good and adds to the condemnation to those who claim it but do not hold to the faith of Christ. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, he said, and do not the things that I say? Why indeed, even in the days of the early church, why indeed would Satan come as an angel of light? He would masquerade as an angel of light because light is good. His ministers would come as instruments of righteousness because righteousness is good. And some men will come as agents and as ministers of Christ because Christ is good. The name is good, and even phonies recognize the goodness of the name. Someone has said that hypocrisy is the complement that wickedness pays to virtue. The very name of Christ put them in opposition to the wickedness of the idolatry of the pagan temples at Pergamos. Their light was very dim, but it was brighter than the darkness around them. But because it was dim, it brought severe warnings and rebukes. And that's the third thing, the warnings and the rebuke to the church at Pergamos, and some promises to the church of all ages. The warnings, first of all. He says in verse number 16, repent. Repent, or I will come quickly. This is not the second coming. It's a coming of providence, providential coming. Christ would come in the events that would take place. Balaam was slain by a sword in the conquest of Canaan by the providence of God. And here's a warning. I will come with the sword of my mouth, the sword of my word, the sword of my providence. I will come quickly, not necessarily that my coming is imminent, that I will come right away, but when I come, it will be quickly. And events could happen very, very quickly without warning. For God is the judge of the world, and Christ is the judge of His people, and judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And there are promises, however, to those that overcome by faith. He said in verse number 17, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, that is to those who repent, who do the works of faith, I will give. There's a threefold promise. I will give him to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save him that receiveth it. And I would suggest that this is the meaning of these symbols. The hidden manna is the bread of life. We feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread that came down from heaven that gives life to the world. To follow in the faith of the Lord Jesus, to turn from idolatry, to turn from wickedness, to turn from uncleanness, to turn from false worship, is to feed on Jesus Christ, the bread of life. We begin in this life to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb as we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of eating meats offered to idols. We feed on the Word of God, the Gospel that declares unto us that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the bread of life, which only those who turn away from idolatry and wickedness can feed on. I will give him the hidden manna. It's not bread that you can see. It is the work of the Spirit of God. And I will give him the white stone. In many places in the ancient world, when judgment was rendered by the casting of the lots, there would be a black stone and a white stone. If the white stone came out, the verdict was innocent. There was also an ancient tradition that those who had been thus rendered innocent from charges against them, a white stone would be erected in front of their dwelling place, and their houses would be called the House of the White Stone, meaning they had been vindicated, had been justified, had been counted innocent of transgression. For this is what it means to feed on the manna. It means to be justified by faith, to believe the gospel, and to know that your sins are taken away. Sins that cannot be taken away by communion with the idolaters can only be taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. It signifies justification and exoneration in the presence of the heathen. The Lord gave Israel a white stone. The third time Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel. For Balaam said on that occasion, And it infuriated Balak and the Moabites when Balaam said in the word of the Lord, against his own will, he said, I have not beheld iniquity in Israel. That was not what Balak wanted to hear, or Balaam. But Israel received the white stone, justification by the grace of God. And he said, I will give you a new name. The people of God received a new name after the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It was the great name of Christian, the name of the Son of God, the city of God, God Himself. For God places His name upon His people. An invitation to the marriage feast, the mark of ownership, the witness of the Spirit, which is known only by the recipient. For I do not know whether you have the witness of the Spirit or not. Only you know that. We have received the earnest of the Spirit, that mark of God in the forehead and in the hand, the gift of justification by faith, a white stone, and the stone carries the new name. And because we have been justified by faith, we call Him our Father, because He calls us His Son. The blessed, the most blessed of all names, not a son of Adam, but a son of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, our precious Father in heaven. And we can call Him Father because He has called us His Son. And what are the applications? The message to them is the message to us. Hold fast the profession of your faith, which is His faith. In the midst of temptations, in the midst of trials, in the midst of guilt, in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of assault against from the devil himself and maybe from friends, hold fast the profession of your faith. I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Labor to bring your action into conformity to the faith. Put off the old and put on the new. Hold fast to the name of Christian. Don't be ashamed of Christ. One of Satan's most deadly attacks is right here. For he is the accuser of the brethren. And we overcome by faith. For this is the victory that overcomes the world, faith in the promises of God. So we do not turn aside from the path of truth and holiness, even though we are encompassed with many infirmities. And let us, beloved, bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Let us be ruthless in our war against idolatry, against unfaithfulness in thought, word, or deed, but may everything be done for the glory of God by faith. As Luke tells us, Luke 21, the Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples, He prayed for His disciples, and let us pray for one another as He prayed. And let's urge one another as He urged His disciples. Watch ye therefore. And pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Amen. And amen. God bless you all.